Thank you, Dan. Good morning, all. I often talk about the creation of life and a species. In the creation of life, God designed a source of information that's present in all the cells of our body. And that information is passed on from generation to generation, down through time, so that each of us has talents and appearance and characteristics that have been blended over time from generation after generation. The same is true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His father was God. His mother was Mary, and Mary was a woman, a young woman of Israel. In a Sunday school class this morning, we read in Isaiah, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That's speaking of the generations that would develop. And the rod out of the stem of Jesse was King David. The writers of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, each went to the trouble of giving us the lineage of Christ, one in one direction and one in the other. And for one, it ended with Joseph, the adopted father of our Lord and Savior. The other went backwards from Mary. And I was caused to look at those in preparation for today. I was directed to those things. It was kind of a mystery to me that was my direction, but there it was. And so I followed it up. And I was thinking partly of the upcoming activity of the women of the church. So I thought, why not look at this in terms of the women's names who are mentioned? There aren't very many. Matthew divided the lineage of Christ up into three groups. Each one was 14 generations, so a total of 42 generations, from Abraham to Matthew went to Joseph. But the lineage for Christ comes exactly the same down to David, because both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, the king of David. So if we look at the earlier parts of that genealogy, we find that they are the same. And there are some very interesting people and events associated with that. And I am going to look at some of that with you, because there are some lessons to be learned in the lives of those people and in the way things unfolded. This could be a very long period of time, but it doesn't have to be. So let's get into it. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find a treatise on faith. And two women are mentioned in this treatise on faith, along with about 10 other people. One was Sarah, and Sarah was the wife of Abraham. She was a faithful person. She was faithful to Abraham and to God's promise to Abraham. And that was one of the center meanings in her life. She questioned that because of their age. She worked toward that by what might be considered a mistake, but which ended up being that out of Abraham came two kinds of nations. Today, we're very aware of those two kinds of nations, one leading to Christ and one leading to the descendants of Hagar who for the most part are followers of Allah. And so we're quite aware of those things today. It's amazing to me how things that happened 1900 years ago are still boiling in our world today and cropping up down through the ages in more or less strength. And it still is a problem for us, isn't it? A problem for the world, beginning there with what Sarah decided and Abraham followed up on. But we have to look at Sarah differently too, because she was a faithful person. And this is very early in the story of those who follow the one true God. So I'm not going to read anything on that. I think we're aware of what happened with Sarah. And so I do have a statement from a person who wrote a biography. And she said, "Tenaciously, Sarah shared her husband's dangers and heartaches and his great purposes and dreams." And I think that sums it up very nicely for her. But from them, we had all the descendants that come down through the long list that Matthew wrote to Christ himself. So I want to talk about several of those along the list where the wife is mentioned. And so we have Isaac's wife, Rebecca. Rebecca is a very unusual person among these wives. For one thing, she didn't have handmaidens to hand off to her husband, and she was true to him in every way. And she saw the potential in her sons, even before they were born. So it's a kind of interesting thing to consider her. She saw that Jacob was more sensitive of her sons, and she arranged for him to be the one who got his father's blessing, even though he was not the oldest of them. They were twins, but Esau was born first, ahead of Jacob. Rebekah saw that difference. She also had been wondering if she would have children for a while, and there were several women along the way who were like that. But they ended up producing children who were important in this story. In Genesis 25, I'll read from verse 21. "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord." So she was a little worried about that. There was something more inside of her than she expected, and there was a lot of activity going on, and more than she expected. And so she's saying, "Why is it thus?" And she's got this question of the Lord. And so she went to inquire. "And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall save or serve the younger.'" And we know the further story goes on about these two. And we find that Esau was a pretty rough individual and also a pretty selfish individual. And Jacob was able to, let's say, outmaneuver him. And he got the blessing because of his mother and what she did. Isn't it interesting that the woman often has to use deceit and subterfuge to accomplish the work of God? Why is that? Is that maybe because the man is not always on the right track, but he certainly is always on a track? and has to be kind of turned aside from it by the woman. And God made us that way so we could be focused, and he made the woman that other way so his work could be accomplished between the two of them. And that is a very important thing to remember, because it shows up over and over again in the stories we find here. And so we have Rebecca using that method. She was from Mesopotamia, from a place called Nahor, and she was she had an interesting beginning in this scene. Of course, the children of Israel didn't expect usually to get wives from Mesopotamia, but that's where this one was. It happens that Abraham's steward was sent to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And so he was traveling, and when he got to this place, Nahor, he stopped to get his camels watered. And coming down to the well was this young lady carrying her container to get water for her family. And I don't know just how it happened, but she saw that the camels needed water, and she was a kind person, and she offered the stranger help, and she got water for his camels. Now, camels can drink pretty well, I would think. So she had this pot she was to carry the water in back home, maybe 5 gallons if she was a sturdy young lady, or probably less. And so how many pots of water did she draw for this stranger to water his camels? Lots. Lots. This was a hardworking girl, and she was very loving and generous person. And I think that showed up in her life, and it probably was inherited by her son Jacob. And so she saw that characteristic and wanted that to be what was blessed. And he is in the lineage to Christ along with her. Well, along the way, go down to about 1,400 years, and we find a young lady in, maybe not so young lady, in Jericho. Jericho was the principal city of Canaan. At the time, the children of Israel were camped on the west side of Jordan. They had defeated two kings. They had been very successful. The Lord had helped them in battle, and their story had passed on to the other kingdoms in the area. They were encamped and awaiting the crossing of the Jordan. And so Joshua sent out spies. One was a man named Ramon. I don't know who the other one was. But the spies went to Jericho, and they found their way inside, and they kind of hunkered down, and they needed a place to stay. So they looked up, and they saw a building up on the wall, and it was an inn, and it was being cared for by a lady named Rahab. In Matthew, it's written R-A-C-H-A-B, so Rahab, maybe, I don't know how you would pronounce that, but she had this inn. In the scripture, she is called a harlot. Well, that's also what they called the innkeepers in Jericho. So there's probably a reason for that. I'll bring that up later. But they needed a place to stay, and they got with her. And the way they did it, there were two walls to Jericho. The walls were about 12 to 15 feet apart, and they went all the way around the city. And the people of Jericho were proud of their walls. They thought that nothing would ever get to them through those walls. They were very careful about that. The king of Jericho kept track of who was coming in and who was going out. And because of that and the walls, they were they felt very safe in Jericho. Up on the wall, though, there were some places where they put beams across the top of the wall. Can you imagine this? And on those beams, they built a house. And that's the kind of house Rahab had. And it was her and I don't think she had any children, but there were other relatives. There was a father and mother that she took care of. She had a window which looked out to the area around Jericho. That was a very special situation here. And she took care of these two spies. They told her who they were and where they were and what they were doing. And she had heard the stories. And so she wondered about their God. And there were conversations that went on. And in just that short visit, she saw the power of their God. And she saw that it was greater than the power of her king. And when the king sent note wanting to know who these were who were at her inn, she lied. She told an untruth. And she told the king, yes, there were some men who came, but I don't know where they've gone. They've probably gone out of the city. Maybe if you get a group of people and go after them, you might catch them. They might not get too far away. You can get on out of the city here and find them. And so the king did that. He believed her, and he dispatched a group, and they went out of the city. When they left the city, the gates were closed, and it was getting dark, and they were out there somewhere looking for the spies. They weren't there. You know where they were? They were on the roof of her house because she made things out of linen, and she had a pile of raw material up on her roof, and she hid them in that so they couldn't be seen from any other building on top of the roof. And at night, she had some rope that she'd made. They said it was a scarlet rope. I don't know what material you'd use to get that, but it was a scarlet rope. And she extended that all the way down from her window and let them down to the ground. And she told them what she told the king. And she said, if you go to the mountains and stay there for 3 days, they won't find you. And they'll be back in here and not looking anymore after that time. And that was the way it was. So they went and hunkered down for a few days, and then they went back to the camp of the children of Israel. So Rahab makes a very interesting story, and she's mentioned a number of times in the scripture in various places. And I'm going to read some of what we have about her and about the events that took place. I'll start with Joshua chapter 2, and I'll read the first part of this. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out to Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass at the time of shutting the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. So she sounded like she was on the king's side here. But she had brought them to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords of Jordan. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So it says that she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, and heaven above and earth beneath. And therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you the kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my Father's house and give me a true token. And they did that. They said that when they came to invade Jericho, if she would hang that cord out her window, that will be a symbol that all of her family were in the house, and there would be no harm come to them, anyone who was in that house. And they carried that out. But I want to go on to the story itself, because this is a fascinating story. And I know you've probably heard it, and you heard about it in Sunday school and so forth, and there have been songs written about it, you know, Josh, the Battle of Jericho, 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 and ends up, and the walls came tumbling down. So we're familiar with this story, but do we read it? Do we read what it really says? I don't know. What were the children of Israel doing while all this was going on? Joshua 3, verses 10 to 17. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. And they shall stand upon a heap. And it shall come to pass, when the people remove from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. In other words, it was at flood stage. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So how many people were there? Well, I don't know how many people there were, but I do know that it said that Joshua had 40,000, more than 40,000 troops in his army. So that's the number of that group anyhow. So there were a lot of folks. They also had a thing where they took stones from the Jordan and carried them to be a marker and a monument. But I want to go to chapter 5 and look at verses 13 through 15. And this is an interesting event. If anyone tells you that the Book of Mormon is wrong because it has things happening with angels all the time, where the Bible has things more directly from God, well, take them to this chapter, and here's Joshua. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. He had not only an angel, but the captain of the angels before him. It must have given him great courage and strength. He faced the great fortification of Canaan, the place that was impregnable, that could not be penetrated. And the spies had gone in, and they had no doubt confirmed that. The walls were there, and they were strong, and there were two of them, one after the other, and the gate was always closed, and the people were aware of what they where they were and what they were like and what they were doing. So it was a scary situation, I'm sure. But I want to look at chapter 6, verses I'll start at verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. They were on their way to Jericho. It is five miles from the River Jordan to Jericho. Those are small distances to us, but they were walking. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. Now, how did they do this? Well, they followed the instructions of the Lord, and they all marched around the city the first day, once around the city. I don't know. I tried to find out how far that is, but it's probably not a great distance because Jericho doesn't appear to be a large area in the photographs I've seen. But the priests blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets, and Joshua commanded the people that on the seventh day, they were to go around seven times. And on the seventh time, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout until then, but then you're supposed to make your voice heard. And the trumpets were all to blow at the same time. And it worked. It says in verse 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now, can you imagine? They have walked around this thing, and the walls have never moved, and nobody has come out to battle, and nothing has happened except they're marching around this city day after day, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and nothing's happening. And here's Joshua telling them that if they will shout, the Lord will give them the city. Some of them might have been thinking, well, come on, Joshua, you're the captain of all these forces. Break that gate down and get in there and fight this battle. What's the matter with you? But no, the city would be given to them. And so he also said the city would be accursed. And anyhow, they marched around that seventh time, and when they shouted, the walls collapsed. They fell into themselves. You know, there's been an archaeological study. We know exactly where it is. I've seen aerial photographs as it is today. And there's a mound there, and you can see where the walls were. And they've studied this. And the archaeologists had to admit that yes, indeed, the walls did all fall at the same time, and they didn't fall one way or the other, they did fall in. There was a space between them, I suppose that would be the reason. And the scientists have pondered, what natural phenomenon now could have made the walls fall? Was it the noise? Was there a certain resonation? Was there an earthquake at the time? And who cares? God did it. And they believed that God did it. Joshua said this to the people, to the soldiers. They quickly got in, of course, over the tops of the heap that was once the wall and took the city. And the people there were afraid of them anyhow. It wasn't any big task, but they didn't leave anything alive, just as God had told Joshua in the first place. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, he said to his soldiers, lest ye make yourselves accursed, and ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. I read that and I said, the accursed thing? Well, what's that? What's the accursed thing? The accursed thing. The soldiers weren't supposed to take part in the accursed thing. What on earth is that? The accursed thing. Well, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, this is the first verse of chapter 7, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Oh, well, what did he do? Well, Joshua took him aside and made him confess. And here's what he said. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I covered them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. What was the accursed thing? It was the desire to steal. It was a desire to take something away that was forbidden. It was, what would be a word? What's one word for that? Anyhow, I can't think of one word for that. Anyhow, that was the accursed thing. So what happened because of that? The next conquest was the city of Ai. And according to the directions of the Lord, Joshua dispatched 2,000 or 3,000 of his soldiers, not all of them, to go to Ai. And they were there to attack that city. And they were routed. They came running back in retreat. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. So what happened? I almost hate to report this, but the man who took the silver and stuff and his family and the things he took were all put in one heap, and the people were stoned to death, and the whole thing was burned. And then they went against Ai, and they were successful. And they were successful in the other battles that followed. And they make a very good set of stories themselves, all of those battles and the success they had. But it made me think again of something going on today. Where in the world is there still a law of God that determines that we solve things by stoning people to death? And the answer is, under a God called Allah, under Sharia law, which we're hearing about all around today, under Sharia law, you stone to death the person, the woman, accused of adultery. And there are other stonings as well. Things like this were in the law of Moses for a while, but the law of Moses has been fulfilled. Thank God. Glory to our God. He's given us the commandments of Jesus Christ to follow. And we are under that. So you see, there are things that come up here out of the past that are still around us in the present. We're still fighting against these things. There still is covetousness among people. There still is thievery. There still is robbery. There still our whoredoms. We handle those things in a different way under Christ. Thanks be to God that we have that. Well, what happened to Rahab? Rahab was saved with her family, and she was brought to the camp of the Israelites, and she was escorted without the camp. Why? Because she was a harlot, and nothing unclean should be in the camp. But she didn't stay that way. I'm happy to report that she married one of the spies, Salmon, and they then were inside of the camp. And she and Salmon had a child named Boaz. So who's Boaz? Familiar name? Boaz married a young woman named Ruth, who came from another tribe, from Moab, and that made her the grandmother of Obed, and the great-grandmother that made Ahab, the grandmother of Obed, and the great-grandmother of Jesse, and the great-great-grandmother of King David. The harlot from Jericho. I think that's pretty good. So there are some interesting people in that lineage. And I have just a couple other names to give to you. Leah, the wife of Jacob, is the mother of Judah, also in the lineage of Christ. Leah, of course, was not the only wife of Jacob. He wanted Rachel, and he got Leah. But shortly after that, he was given Rachel too. And they each had a handmaiden, which they gave to him. And so we have that old law. Now, they were within the customs and the law of their time. But we don't have those customs and that law anymore. Why? Because we have things like we find in the book of Jacob, in the book of Mormon, where it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not be any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delighteth in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. For behold, I, the Lord, have seen the sorrow and heard the mourning of the daughters of my people in the land Jerusalem. Yea, and in the lands of my people, because of the wickedness and abominations of their husbands." So, is it Leah's fault? No. The customs and laws of the people. And she followed them and did what was right at that time. Another one, Tamar, also in the lineage of Christ. And she was the mother of Zerah in the lineage of Mary. And she got that way. She got that privilege by subterfuge. And I'm not going to go into that story in your company. But a lot of you know what it was. And so we have some women that were named, and I've given you a few names here. They're all in the lineage of both Christ and Mary, both of Christ, both through Mary and Joseph. And Ruth is another very interesting story. Her love for Naomi, her mother-in-law, caused her to leave her people and go, and her religion, and go with Naomi's religion. And because of that, she met Boaz, a far relative of Naomi, and he was a man who was true to the laws of his time too, and he took her as his wife. So we have that sequence of people I have named. We going down the list again. We have Sarah, we have Rebecca, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, we have Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba? Wasn't she a wicked person? No, she wasn't. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you read in 2 Samuel, you'll find that King David saw her doing a rather normal thing. Back in those days, they would go to the rooftop to bathe because then they couldn't be seen by the people around. They were being modest. But David's palace was built higher than the rooftops of the town and on the same side of town as hers. And while he was walking in the cool of the evening, he saw her. And what did he do? He sent for her and had her brought to the king's palace. What young lady could refuse that? It was her death if she refused the king. It was her death. She was a courageous person. And to follow up on that, I would have to say that not only was she a good wife and made him love her more than any of the others, but she endured the death of her first child. and she bore him the child who would carry on the birthright down to Christ, Solomon. But another person assumed the kingdom when David was old and unable. Another person, Adoniah took the throne. And what did Bathsheba do? She went to Nathan the prophet and discussed it with him, and then on his advice, she went to David in his old age, in his sick bed, and said, "You promised Solomon, my child, would be the next king. And why is it that Adoniah sits in the throne and doesn't even invite us to his crowning?" And King David said, "I did promise that." And he sent and got the thing changed, and Solomon became the king after him. Now, can a woman make a difference in the world? All these women did make a difference. And so what did they have in common? Well, first, it's a lineage to Christ. Their faith in God's promises and their spiritual strength and their courage in adversity and many other things could be said about them, but I think those things have to at least be said. Their courage and their loyalty and their love for their husbands and their wisdom and their God-fearing spirit and their strong faith, all were evident in these women. So I thank God for these women. And do we still have those kind of women? A lot of times we refer to what's supposed to be the words of Solomon in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. Well, I'll tell you what, the tradition among Jews is that that was not written by Solomon. That was written by Bathsheba and was read to her son at the time of his first marriage. That's where the 31st Psalm came from. And when you read the 31st Psalm and think about that, this is a queen reading this psalm to her son who will be king, who is king. And when you read it in that light, it all makes sense. The thing about in the gates, you know, it all makes sense. But as someone recently said, a man recently said, in my hearing, if a man wants a 31st Proverbs wife, he must be a 31st Proverbs husband. Otherwise, he has nothing to say about it. Nothing at all. Hope that all of us who are husbands remember that and remember the strength of these wives I've read about and find that strength in yours. It's there. It's there. Thank you.